So here we are on the 10th precept. It's taken us about 2.5 months or so to get to this point. And I hope that in the process, everyone has gotten a different view, a different understanding of what these precepts are saying. Usually you're taught that you have to do these things. And if you do not do these things, God will punish you. That's not what these are. Because from the moment that you are conceived, you have failed all 10 of these. There is no hope of living these precepts out. Not as a sinner lost, and not as a sinner saved. You cannot do this. If you could, Christ died for nothing. That is really the message of the first 8 chapters of Romans. You cannot do this. If you try to do this, that's works. You have failed already. Now that's religion. I have defined religion as a system of works. Whatever label you put on that, Catholicism, Protestantism, Buddhism, pantheism, atheism, it is all a system of works of various flavors. There is only one faith, that is by grace. And we're going to see why that is absolutely necessary as we get toward the end of studying this precept. But we have to have a clear understanding that you cannot do this. Now, I've tried to show this at every step of the way. And this last one, of course, is do not covet. Now, it goes into some detail here as to what it means when it says do not covet. That's Exodus chapter 20, and that's going to be verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Goes into great detail here as to what you are not to covet. We could ask the philosophical question of who is your neighbor? And that would take us right to Christ in the story of the Good Samaritan. And he's already answered that question. So I don't think I need to belabor it in this particular presentation. Your neighbor is anyone beside you in need. That's just about everybody. Everybody has needs. So we're not talking about just in your community or just in your neighborhood or just in your family. Though it's especially true for those that live near you, they live in trust with you and you live in trust with them. That's why you have a community. But in actuality, it just makes it easier to steal from you, as we discussed when we talked about do not steal. Because they're the ones that know you best and you're the one that know them best. And when that temptation comes, sometimes it's just too hard to resist. They're not going to miss that for 5 or 10 years, it'd be okay. But coveting here is the foundation of our fleshly nature. It is the source from which everything else in these precepts spring. I really didn't have a clear understanding of that when I started studying the precepts. I have learned myself as we've gone through these much that I was not really aware of. As we go through the scriptures, and we do, we've gone from Genesis to Revelation on almost every precept, if not every precept, because that is the gospel, Genesis to Revelation. And that is what the precepts cover, because these are the foundation of God's moral law. When you're in the Old Testament, the law condemns you. When you're lost, the law condemns you. When you're saved, the law is the measure of your Christ-likeness. Because you're saved, it doesn't mean that the law is worthless. Paul goes to great length to show that the law is good, that the law is not worthless. Once again, the first eight chapters of Rome, of the book of Romans. This is his message. But as Christians in the 20th and 21st century, too many people have been taught that I'm not under the law. I can do whatever I want to because God will forgive me. Well, Paul asks and answers those questions. Can we go ahead and sin now that we're under grace? He says, idiot, of course not. Pay attention. But we continue to teach that and do that anyway in many of faiths. And coveting is a scroll on which lying and stealing are written. Remember that scroll of Zechariah that we've talked about stealing and lying? Then on one side, God wrote the curses for stealing, and the other side, he wrote the curses for lying. Why do you steal? Why do you lie? Because you covet. Those are just modus operandi, your MO. Those are the reason that you do these things, the reason that you have adultery, the reason that you lie, the reason you murder, the reason that you pick other values, the reason you pick other gods, the reason you have idols, the reason you do all of this is because you want something that God does not want you to have. That is the essence of covetousness. We want. And because we want, we're going to get it. So that is the basis of Satan's sin and man's sin. Satan says, God, you kind of messed up the plan here by creating man, and then I'm supposed to serve him. I don't think so. I think we're going to help you understand that you made a mistake. And then once you've made a mistake, you're going to vanish, and I'll be God. I'll be next, because it's the law of succession. Except that if God goes away, everything he creates goes away. Satan doesn't think things through any better than we do. And here we are, the 10th precept, coveting, our triple pyramid here. I want what I want, and I want it now. Man's progressions from God to God's, holiness to unholiness. We want what we want, and we want it right now. And if we can't have it right now, we're going to lie, cheat, steal, murder, anger to get it. And we're going to keep doing that until we get it, or until they lock us up or kill us, which are penalties for a lot of these things, not only under their law, but also under our law, kind of used to be. Now, coveting is obvious from birth to death. You don't have to teach a child to covet. They come out coveting. And we look at him and we say, isn't it cute? He's crying because he's hungry. We got to feed him. Isn't it cute? No, it's coveting. It's sin. Well, that's the only way you can communicate. What, he can't smile and point to his mouth? Come on. Why does he got to cry and whine and kick? Why does he got to get bored at 3 in the morning and say, okay, time to get everybody up. I got nothing to do. It's coveting. It is the first expression of the sinful human nature. It's not expressed in law and smiles. It's not expressed in cheerfulness. It's expressed in, I want what I want. Then we hit the terrible twos. Now, we hit the terrible twos because we don't discipline before then. Now they're terrible twos because it's gotten out of control. So how do you control it? Well, you sit down and you have a reasoned discussion with your two-year-old about why they shouldn't be doing that. My head hurts every time I see people do that because 2-, 3-, 4-year-olds don't have reasoned discussions. They had reasoned discussions, they wouldn't be standing there in the middle of the supermarket screaming and throwing a fit. They'd be having a reasoned discussion with you. You're the only one having a reasoned discussion until you get them out of the car and beat tar out of them. Well, that's what it used to be. Now you just go home and cry in the closet. And then come out and be nice. And they're just saying, got you trained. It's okay. Oh, I want something. And you go through it again. But they're not the only ones, because we never outgrow that. As adults, we just find other ways of doing it. We exhibit this because we want to be gods. We want what we want, and we want it now. That's how we operate. That is the sin nature. That is the flesh. All you can do is try to rein it in. Some are more successful than others. But that is not the solution to the flesh. That is where works comes in. And all that the Bible talks about in works is to let you know why it's not successful. All we can do is train it when we're lost. And you are training a thinking machine. They come out of the womb already programmed in how to break you down. And in the modern era, we fall right smack into that trap. Because we ignore the Bible. Spare the rod, spoil the child. Oh no, that's not what it means. That's a cultural thing. Today we talk to them and we placate them and we build them up. How do you build up a sinful nature and not have it rage out of control? You can't. So modern parents have put themselves into a trap, into a contradiction. We're going to build up the sin nature. The educational system is going to build up the sin nature. The educational and philosophical and religious systems tell you that you are great, that God loves you, that you can never do enough wrong, that God will always love you no matter what you do. And if everybody has the message that they're on top of the world and they're gods and they get whatever they want when they want it, there's a problem. If you both want the same thing, how do you get it? Lie, cheat, steal, murder. And then we're upset when people do that. Well, how'd they learn that? Because we teach them peace. The sin nature knows no peace. It only knows violence. So while parents claim to train children to mitigate their desires in an acceptable fashion, uncontrolled outbursts mirror the lack of internal self-control. We think it's terrible when it happens in adults. It's terrible. And it's cute when it happens in two-year-olds. What about teens? When they get access to weapons. Is it cute then? Is it cute when they don't have enough training to mitigate their desires in an acceptable fashion? And so they live out the truth that you taught them? That they're evolving ever upwards, and those who don't evolve to their level are weaker, and it's the stronger, survival of the strongest over the weak? And then they carry that out? Why are we shocked? Why are we not rethinking this? Because the lost cannot. The lost will not, and they cannot, admit to the truth. Now, the word covet, there's tension in the word. It is the Hebrew word hamed. Because there's a good desire, and there's evil desire. And it's the same word. So how do we differentiate between the two? Well, if we turn to Genesis chapter 2, we see this instance of chamed used in a good sense. It says, out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. That word pleasant to the sight is the word chamed. That is translated as pleasant because what it's actually saying is desires to be food. You're supposed to desire that for food. God made the body to desire food for nourishment. And he made the trees and stuff so that they could desire it and go pick it and eat it. That's a good desire. What God provides for you, you're supposed to desire. That's not the problem. The problem is evil desire. And you turn to Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, and we get this understanding of what is an evil desire. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and a chamed to the eyes, delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired, chamed there, excuse me, to make one wise, she took and ate. Was she supposed to eat of the tree of knowledge? No, God said not to. So evil desire is to have what God said for you to not have. Now, there are things that no one is supposed to have. But there are also some things that you specifically as an individual are not supposed to have that other people can have. And so if you desire something that God has not given you, and you're going to set about and obtain it, what happens? Lie, cheat, steal, murder, whatever you need to do. Why? Because you covet what God did not give you. Now, that doesn't mean you can't set a goal and make a plan and follow it through. You should. But if you cannot carry out that plan without lie, cheat, stealing, and all that, then guess what? God did not desire for you to have it, at least not at that point in time. Or, well, we'll see. And so example of good desires, accepting what God gives us. And spiritual desires are to be earnestly or zealously pursued. Now that word in here, we're going to come back to this particular verse later on in our study in this lecture, because that's not well translated in most English translations. And we need to be clear about what that verse is actually telling us so that we understand how to have this and pursue this good desire for the spiritual things. Example of sinful desire is taking what God forbids, and the flesh cannot control its wantness. It just can't. You may rechannel it. Because due to the grace of God, he did not make us all want the same things in the same ways at the same time. Not all people are mass murderers. Not all people are thieves. Not all people are tremendous liars. Not all people are con men. Not all people are sexually immoral to the same degree. And that's good. But we are all sinners in the flesh to one degree or another. In Titus 3:3 it says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That's the flesh. We pass our days in wanting and hating and being hated. Why do you form friendships? You don't. You form alliances. Alliances are between two potential adversaries who agree at that moment in time to want the same thing and not attack each other for it. But that does not mean they're going to be your ally tomorrow. And if you're confused about that, just look at modern world history. Alliances come and go. Your ally today is your enemy yesterday. We were once allies with Iraq. Then we decided we were not allies with Iraq. Didn't have a good outcome for Iraq, did it? That's how the flesh operates. And there's tension in the world here. The good desire. God requires every person. Now, I said man up here for space, and I mean that in the generic sense. That means people. It means all of us. God requires man to know good and reject the evil through his word. That is really the essence of Hebrews 5:14. The writer of Hebrews says, I'm trying to write to you about these things, but unfortunately, you're ignorant. You haven't learned. You haven't read the scriptures. You haven't studied the scriptures. You've sat on your rear end, and you're sucking on the easy things of the scriptures, and you don't even have those down. Because you are required now to know the difference between good and evil. That's what discernment is. Knowing the good, rejecting the evil. That's the thrust of my whole ministry, is to teach people about the Bible, to equip them so that they can know the word and be able to understand the good and understand the evil and reject it. But man demands to reject the good and know the evil. That's what we do. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, it tells us here, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. See that no one take you captive. Philosophy is nothing more, and we're going to touch on this once again in this lesson, but philosophy is a way for man to clean up his evil desires, to try to make them good. Psychology, psychiatry is nothing more than another form of philosophy. So that you purdy up the evil and justify it. And so is religion, system of works. Man's choices are complex because he desires to not do the bad evil and do the good evil. And to do that, to walk amongst that minefield, is very complicated. Because he has to speak out of both sides of his mouth. It's wrong for you to steal, but it's okay for me to steal the small things. It's wrong for you to lie, but it's okay if I lie because I'm trying to protect others. It's wrong for you to be sexually immoral, but it's okay because I'm in the privacy of my own home. Well, how do we deal with these issues? They're so complex. Why are they complex? Because you're trying to divide evil from evil. And then you're trying to make up these explanations to justify why one side of the evil is bad and the other side of the evil is good. The Bible is very clear cut. Immorality is wrong. So you don't do it. If you do it, it's wrong. If you don't do it, that's good. Man's side, you have to have shades of gray because you're trying to justify where you're at on the scale. Bible doesn't have shades of gray like that. Lying? Wrong. Don't do it. You will do it. And when you do it, and you're saved, God will come and talk to you about it. If you're lost, not so much. So this is where we find ourselves in the world. We're not really trying to balance good desire from evil desire and choose the good. I mean, Christians are supposed to be doing that, but by and large, we're really not doing that either. Because we haven't matured enough in Christ. We don't want to mature enough in Christ to do that, because then that means that we have to eschew or forbid or cut ourselves off from those things that we want to have. So by and large, we're not much different than the lost world. We're trying to define evil as good and bad when the Bible just defines evil as bad. Thus, we make up these philosophical shades of gray. We make up these complex explanations. We have to excuse people of some things and not of others. And then we're not even consistent about that. We could turn this into a 3 or 4 hour lecture going into historical examples time after time of how just us, America, has reneged on its treaties, reneged on its promises, reneged on its anything in order to accomplish its goals at the expense of others. That doesn't make us any more evil than any other country, but it doesn't make us good either. It just makes us another sinful country. Evil desires in good men. Now, I took these several examples out of the Old Testament for a reason. From childhood, if you were raised in the Scriptures, you've been taught that these are great men. These are holy men. These are men that God used, and you should want to be like them. Well, you are like them. Abraham disobeyed God. God said, leave. Go to a place I will show you. Leave your family. So Abraham got up and he took his father and his nephew. And then he camped out in Haran until his dad died. And then he took Lot. And then he had a problem with Lot in a small town called Sodom. And how was Lot's end? Not very good. Why? Because he shouldn't have been there. Because Abraham disobeyed God. Is that a great man? No, that's just another sinful man in the flesh. Moses, he made himself equal with God at Meribah. Not the Meribah we talked about in Exodus, but the Meribah in Numbers, when they were back at the rock and there was no water. And Moses talks to God and says, these people are just driving me insane. It's been 40 years, I just want to shoot them. Every single, I mean, gosh, I'm so old and Why don't we just shoot him? It'd be fine. And God says, no, go and speak to the rock. So Moses goes out there and he says, how long are we going to have to continue to deal with you? And then he beats the rock twice. God let the water come out anyway because God was vindicating his holiness. But because Moses made himself equal with God there and did not obey God, he did not enter the promised land after that. See, Moses had a temper issue that he never got over. And that was the instance where it caught him once again. You want to be like Moses? Probably. We are. How about David? He desired Bathsheba, and so he murdered her husband. He was commander of the army. Uriah was a righteous man, faithfully carrying out the orders of a soldier and officer, and they hung him out to dry and die. You want to be like David? David was a great administrator. He gave his son Solomon orders and instructions on how to kill everybody that David had problems with to get even with him after he's dead because he didn't need him anymore. He was dead. You want to be like David? I don't think so. But you are. Or like Solomon, who rejected God's wisdom, and that's what he asked for, and God gave him godly political wisdom, not spiritual wisdom. And what did he do with it? He formed alliances by marrying idolatrous women and building them temples in his land. And from that moment onward, throughout the history part of the Old Testament, the Israelites were doomed. They were going to go off into captivity. The northern kingdom, after they split, the seven tribes did go off into captivity and never came back. The three tribes in the south, Judah, went off to the Babylonian captivity in three waves. 70 years later, they come back in three waves, not all of them, only part of them, and were never the same since. And what does Solomon write in his book on Ecclesiastes? My life is empty. The only thing that gives it meaning, and he discovers at the very end of his life, is knowing God. But by then, it was too late, for he had contaminated the country. You want to be like Solomon, contaminate your family? You will. You do. Because we're sinners and we can't help it. We are like these people. Those are the good ones. Let's look at an evil one. Once the kingdom split, there was no king in the upper kingdom named Israel that was ever called a good king. Because they looked under idolatry. They formed their own religion. A quasi-Egyptian religion. And they built their own idols. Both the southern part of the kingdom and the northern part, for the people to go and sacrifice, lest they go to Jerusalem, participate in the sacrifices, and want to rejoin again. We don't want to rejoin because we don't want to be under somebody else now that we have power, and we don't want to obey God. We want our own evil, covetous desire that God did not give us. Ahab was probably the quintessential evil king. And his wife, Jezebel. Nice couple. He desired the vineyard of Naboth. He offered to buy it from Naboth. But Naboth said, no, you see, it's part of my inheritance. It's in my family. And under the law, I have to pass it on to my family. If I start giving away my land, my family will have nothing after me. That was the law. Unfortunately, Israel was not under the law. They were under an idolatrous system that was quasi-law. In the New Testament, you know them somewhat as the Samaritans. So Jezebel, well, Ahab came home, crawled on the couch and whined. And Jezebel came and said, what's your problem? Oh, psst, I can fix that. You just comfort yourself. You got that vineyard. It's a bump in the road. So she wrote two letters. One to the town fathers, who says, hold a feast. But Naboth at the head table. And these two guys are going to stand up and testify against them. And then you guys are going to take them out and stone them for blaspheming God. Even though we don't worship God. And even though I'm a priestess of Baal, with my 450 priests of Baal, we're going to stone him for cursing your God, whoever that is, because you really don't worship God anymore. And they did. And he died, righteous man. That's the evil desire in an evil person. Does that sound like any couple today? Yeah. Use any means for their power. Now, God visited on their head in their lifetimes. Well, Ahab was... Because he repented of this when God sent a prophet and said, I'm going to rip your guts out and trample you and your posterity and all your sin. Everybody's going to die for this. Ahab said, oh my gosh, I stepped over the line. He repented, covered himself with sackcloth and ashes, and he whined some more. And God sent the prophet back to him and said, I'm not going to do this in your lifetime. But it will be done. And it was done. Of course, he didn't die a nice death. He died in battle because he picked a fight with the wrong force and tried to disguise himself. And guess what? It didn't work for him. He died anyway. But there is good desire in the Old Testament. If you turn to Psalms 19, people sing this Psalms. It's a very nice one. It talks about the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And this has been put to modern music, and we sing this. And what it tells us is that godly desire is good. Meditating on the law will bring you true knowledge of God. Something sorely lacking, not only in their day, but in our day too. Remember, tradition. Remember that Fiddler on the Roof song? Tradition. That's what they died by. That's what kept them from God, was the Talmud and the Mishnah and the Gemara. Remember those things we studied? They lived their traditions. But if you studied the Word, you recognize true knowledge of God. You recognize that you could not do this. You recognize that you needed God, that you were sinful, that you had hidden sins of ignorance. And we still have those today. We are so ignorant of our flesh and our sin, we don't even know how often we sin. We think, well, because I'm not lying, cheating, stealing badly, I'm good. And I don't have to ask God for forgiveness. But in actuality, we are so ignorant of how holy God is and how we constantly are sinning against His holiness that we're wise only because we're stupid. We're in our ignorance. If God was to reveal to us the true extent of how we constantly sin against Him on our best days, we would be horrified. And just so you know, the sin sacrifice that they did once a year, it was for those sins of ignorance. It wasn't for the sins you did that you knew about. You had to pay a price for those. Then you offered your sin sacrifice. Unless the price was death, then of course you weren't going to be doing that. And then to seek God's forgiveness for presumptuous sins, sins of commission and omission that you know you're doing, or you should know that you're doing because of the 10 precepts that we're studying. And the primary emphasis is on the moral law, not on the ceremonial law. And David makes this very clear in Psalm 51, the last verse or two, when he says, "You do not desire the sacrifice of bulls and goats and stuff, but a broken and contrite heart," repentance. David understood this around 1100 B.C., they knew this, but by and large, they did not do this. We know this, and by and large, we do not do this. We're too busy justifying our sins. Old Testament leads to the New Testament. You cannot have a New Testament without an Old Testament. The Old Testament makes no sense without the New Testament. They are interdependent. They rely on each other. The message in the Old Testament is no different than the message in the New Testament. Heard it again this morning. The guy is very sincere. But he says the gospel's taught absolute pacifism. But they taught nothing different than what the Old Testament taught. Christ did not come down and change the rules. Christ came down and said, "Let's understand what these rules were designed to teach you." And you missed it because you were too busy concentrating on the outside and not thinking on the inside. And that's what we've tried to do in each of these 10 precepts, is to cover not only the basics, I shouldn't have what God didn't give me, but also, why do I want it? And why am I willing to do anything to do it, to get it? That's why you need Christ. Not the fact you did it, but why you wanted to do it. And the Old Testament teaches us by precepts. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 6 through 12. These things were written for our example so that we would not do these things. Why? Because we're doing these things. And just in case you're confused, what the New Testament teaches by precept, go back and look what happened in the Old Testament by example, which reinforces the precepts. And if you're confused about that, Paul quoted from the Old Testament. Peter quoted from the Old Testament. The writer of Hebrews quoted from the Old Testament. Almost everybody quoted from the Old Testament when they wrote the New Testament. Why is that? Because the Old Testament was their Bible. And Christ, when he walked on the road to Emmaus, what did he teach them from? Old Testament. Everything that it said about him in his coming, in his death, in his resurrection. It is all there in the Old Testament. Now, in the New Testament, we have a change in words because we have a change in language. Covetousness is now called lust. Same thing. And rather than one word that you have to divine the meaning from the context, you now have two words. Why? Because it's been a longer period of time since creation, and man, contrary to popular opinion, is not getting smarter. He's getting dumber. So you got to be more specific when you talk to him. Because we're getting dumber as time goes on. And if you're just confused about that, look at people today. Hey, it's lightning outside. Let's go get in the pool. Well, that's not going to work for you very long, is it? I didn't know lightning was going to strike salted water. Why not? It's ionic and it'll carry a charge. So the Greek wordplay illustrates the Old Testament definition of desire. Patience is the Greek word makrothumia. Macro is large. Thumia is emotion. You have a large emotion. My imagery of that is a large, placid lake. You throw a rock in a large lake, the ripples are quickly disappearing. Gone. It's placid. It's calm. That's what patience is. Not the mistranslation of hypomene into the word patience, because that's not what that word is. Hypomene means long-suffering. It means a delaying action. It means those who stay behind. It does not mean patience. And the newer translations have gotten away from using the English word patience for hypomene. But in the older King James, they use patience for both of those terms very often. Thus, epithumia is something different. Epi, up. Thumia, emotion. Ah! Like a volcano. Boom! It can no longer contain the pressure and it blows up. That's anger. Now they called it thumia because people get red in their upper chest area, and because they had battles with swords and axes, so they were frequently cutting people open, they saw this thing here, and thus they called it the thymus, or the thumia. They felt that was the source of anger. Just in case you want to know where they got the word thymus from, that's what it means. Now we know today that it is not the source of anger, though we're not quite clear what the thymus does still, kind of. Maybe something to do with infection control or something. We're just confused. But we're smart. Just ask us. These have the same root word, but different prefixes denoting desire. Good desire? Bad desire. Makrothumia, epithumia. Now, the New Testament defines the sources of lusts. comes from within us. It comes from our sin nature. You know, I just love Romans 1, 18 through 32. Because it defines us, our sin nature. We reject the basic knowledge of God that exists in each one of us. You know that you have some basic knowledge of God built into you? That's why you want to worship. That's why you seek after a God. But while you have that God consciousness within you, and you can look up into the heavens and say, there is a God. What do? You claim self-wisdom and fashion your own God. And at some point, that own God becomes self. Oh, it starts out as nature. It starts out as birds and beasts and whatever. But at some point, as you progress down that road, it ends up as you. You are your own God. The very claim Satan made to Eve that made her want to desire, want to covet that fruit. Because she wanted to be as good. I could be God. I could do this. And we exchange the truth of God when we accept the lie of self. But self is the lie also. When we accept that we are gods, that's another lie. So we really exchange the truth of God for the lies. And then we believe another lie. At each level, God lets man enjoy the results of his wisdom. And he gives them up. You know, we used to be taught that God's going to beat you up because you're sinners. That's why he brings bad things in your life. God, it says here, he doesn't do that. He lets you go. If you're not in his book, he lets you go and do what you want. And what does it bring? Degradations that we celebrate as freedom, usually from authority. But the Bible defines as rebellion. We define them as freedom, but they're not. They make us slaves to sin, and they bring violence into our lives. Greater and greater violence. Now, the lost cannot control their lusts. They pretend to, but they cannot. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires, that'd be lust, of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Now, just in case you think that, gotta warm up, you are special. These verses tell you were no different. The Hebrews thought they were special. But in the first 15, 16 chapters, we saw that they were no different than the Egyptians. They were exactly the same. But they were in God's book, so they had a different outcome. If they were not in God's book, they could just as easily have had the same outcome. And in fact, they're enjoying a different outcome now, while we get to enjoy a change of our original outcomes. Romans 9, 10, and 11. We are the wild olive branches grafted in. At some point, they will be grafted back in also, those who are called, those who are chosen, those who are the true Jews. We should not glory that we are saved. We should understand that the only reason we're saved, and Romans 9 says this message right up front, is because God saved you because God saved you. And he's not going to tell you why he did it. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that it wasn't because you were smart or great or special. Because In God's book, we're all sinners, which makes us all refuge. So everyone was a slave to the flesh, the world, and to Satan, powerless, except for the dictates of these, as evidenced by our thoughts, words, and deeds. Everything we did as we were lost was no different than the world. And everything that we do that is sin while saved is no different than the people in the world do. In fact, sometimes, oftentimes, it can be worse. The gentleman who felt called to the mission field and his wife didn't. So he set his wife and child on fire so he could go to the mission field. And today he's in the mission field in prison. I hope he's doing the gospel there, because he's going to be there the rest of his life. That's terrible. I know people who were exposed to Christianity, raised in Christian homes, rejected it, and some of the worst sinners than even the lost who were never exposed to the gospel. It does something to you. And I know that firsthand too. The true God of this world is not self, but Satan. This is the true lie. When it comes down to it, you're never going to worship yourself and be in control. Because everyone will bow to Satan who is of this world. He stands in the holy place. He declares that he is God. He demands that you worship him. And those who worship idols and self and anything other than the true God are worshiping demons, which means that in actuality you are worshiping Satan, whether you know it or not. That is what your sin tells you. That is what your sin tells the world. And when you walk in that sin, you're actually worshiping Satan. We're always in a state of worship. The issue is never about worship. It's about whom you're worshiping at that moment. So the Christian can't control lust any more than the lost person can. We turn to Romans chapter 7. These confusing set of verses here for most people. And Paul is saying in verses 7 through 9, what shall we say then? The law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. One of the things that these precepts do is they teach us how sinful we are. That's why they're there. Without them, we would not know that, and we would just continue on thinking we're good folk. Now we know better. But now that the law says, do not covet, and defined what coveting is, now I see it in me all the time. It is the basis of everything I say, do, and think apart from Christ. Everything. So the grace of God teaches us the pervasiveness of sin, and the righteous man, the immature Christian, seeks to not sin, mourns because he still sins, even though he desires not to sin. And see, this is what we do as immature Christians, is that we try to do it ourselves. For there I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. So I find then a law then that when I want to do right, evil is at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members, my flesh, another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am. And you should be wretched, because when you live by works, you must be wretched, because you will constantly fail, because you can't do it. If you could do it, Christ died for nothing. Nothing. But we constantly live like we're doing it. I I kicked the devil's butt today. I threw out the demon of flatulence. I get a headache, you know, when people talk like that. The flesh of man resists the grace of God, Romans 8 tells us. Yet it's through the grace of God, God working through us, Christ working through us, the Holy Spirit who indwells us working through us, that allows us to not covet. But it's only that way. The moment that we pick up the reins again, and we're constantly doing this, we're constantly kicking God out of the driver's seat, saying, okay, you got the car back on the road. I can take over now. I'm good. Why am I off the road again? Why am I in trouble? Why is bad things happening? Oh, you got to drive. It's okay. I'm good. Because we do this. Man is powerless to stop sin. If we could stop sin, we didn't need Christ. You're a Christian. Hallelujah. You got a body of flesh. When you're in the driver's seat, you are no different than when you did not have Christ. It is still the same sins you will do. It's the same temptations you will succumb to. It's the same things you will go back and do. Trust me. I learned that the hard way. Only the Spirit of God controls the flesh. Only the Spirit of God. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. That's what it's all about, walking in Christ. Verse 26 in Romans 8, likewise the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groaning too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts know what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. It's all these things together. We are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh in verse 12. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. It is only through God in you. Only through God in you. It is not you doing it. If it is you doing it, you are back on the path of covetousness and lying and stealing and anger and disappointments and blow-ups. And why is everything going bad? Because you're on the wrong path. But when you're on the right path, guess what? The world hates you. The world will attack you. Bad things will happen to you. Naboth, Stephen, Paul, Peter. What is your expectation? That the world will love you because you're standing there as a savior of life? No, to them you are the smell of death, their death, and they will hate you for it. And there's no way to make them love you except to be like them. And then once you are like them, they will still hate you because that's what the lost do. They hate other people and are hated by other people. Did we not just read that? So why do we want to do that? Christ is the path to self-control. Christ took the form of fleshly man, but he was sinless. And he thought it not robbery to become lower than a slave to do that. Dying on the cross, he freed us from sin's power. That's what Romans chapter 6, those verses 1 through 6 tell us. Our duty is to present ourselves to Christ to use. I love Romans 6. You're either a slave to Satan or you're a slave to Christ. But guess what? You're a slave. If you have any choice at all, it is flesh on the left hand, faith on the right hand. At any point, there is always that fork in the road. Flesh, faith. Flesh, faith. Now you might call it having an iPad. Not having an iPad. Lying, cheat, stealing to get one. Doing without and reading a book. What do you pick? Covetousness. Flesh. And you go down that pathway. And then all that it falls on you makes you the kind of person you will be for the rest of your life. You have chosen your character by the decisions you have allowed yourself to make. Then you blame God, and those who come to help you, you call hypocrites because they're not perfect. As someone who's not perfect is calling people who come to help them not perfect. So you get a headache when you talk like this, because the people who are calling you hypocrite are also hypocrites. Because guess what? That's what people are. We speak from behind a mask, which is what hypocrite means in the Greek. Pretending to be something we're not. We all do that. Yet we can only succeed when the Spirit works through us. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. Now here it says spiritual gifts in the ESV and in several other English translations. Brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. However, this English verse is uninformed because that is not what it's saying. What it is saying is, now concerning the spiritual, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. The translators added the word gift in there. They made it up. But that's not what Paul is saying. He's saying that concerning to be spiritual, to be led of the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, to understand the Spirit, to understand the things of the Spirit, this is what he's saying. I do not want you to be ignorant. But because we follow the English, we're ignorant. And we come to all sorts of erroneous conclusions. Thus you have idiot things, tests in church where you can test for your gifts. Because we don't understand that they're not gifts. It's not the Greek word for gifts. Well, some in Corinthians, it's the word charisma, which means it's the outworking of the Spirit within you, and it changes from moment to moment, from time to time, depending upon what he wants to do through you in that particular situation. But you're fixated on, I got the power of the Spirit.
Amen.
The Holy Spirit is the only path to self-control. God's Holy Spirit indwells each believer at the moment of salvation ever since the day of Pentecost. It is the working of the Holy Spirit that controls the lust of the flesh in concert with our own willingness to follow the Spirit rather than rely on the works of the flesh, which is our natural inclination, as previously discussed in Romans chapter 7. In other words, you know what we're really saying here? Holy Spirit's got to drag us kicking and screaming into eternity future, propping us up before the Bema Seat of Christ, saying, I brought him. Don't ask me to do it again. It was hard. They whine the entire time. But they're here. Along with four other tree and ones he had me drag here. Because he got to drag you. Why? Because the body of flesh, we're ignorant. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that even he himself sees us through an enigma. He only partially kind of knows. He studied the scriptures. He was in heaven with a vision. He saw things that he'll never tell us here. And if he's not going to know, how about people who never opened the Bible? What are they going to know? I don't know. The more I study the scriptures, the more ignorant I appear. So I know I don't know either. So it's immature the immature seek to please God by their efforts. It is and always will be failure. It has to be, or Christ died in vain. So compare the flesh and the spirit. This is great verses in Ephesians chapter, Galatians 5, 16 through 25. The works of the flesh compared to the gifts of the Spirit. Now, some of the works of the flesh, idolatry, envy, immorality, anger, divisions, all those good things we enjoy every day. Why do we enjoy them? Because we walk in sin and we live among sinners and we kind of all practice the same thing. And hopefully we have agreements in place that we're not going to shoot each other today in the workplace or at home or out and about. But some people don't obey that either. Whereas in the Spirit, when the Holy Spirit is working through you and you're submissive to the will of the Spirit, you will experience love, joy, peace, patience, macrothumia, kindness. You will experience those. Why do we not experience those every day? Because we walk in over here in the works. If you have to read books about where's the joy of my salvation, it's because you're not reading the Bible and changing. Under the influence of the Spirit, you're still walking in the flesh. And we tend to do that most of the time. Once again, works of the flesh, impurity, sensuality, violence, sorcery. That word sorcery is the Greek word pharmakia. It implies drug use. So those who think that drug use is not in the Scriptures, there it is. Now there's some who tell you that word does not mean the modern word pharmacy and is not linked to drugs. Right. I tend to ignore those people. They bother me. Because mystery religions were steeped in drug use. Goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. One of the marks of the Spirit? Self-control. You know how you can tell when Christian parents are following the Scriptures? When their children exhibit some degree of self-control. Not because you're beating the tar out of them every time they look around, but because you're not there and the children are exhibiting self-control. That's how you know you're doing the job of a parent, the Christian parent. Covetousness is the foundation of sin, our sin. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, talks about those who love the world will do the things of the world. Lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Well, these are all centered around covetousness. These are the three expressions of covetousness. When Eve was in the garden and was tempted, she saw the tree. Lust of the eye. It was good for food, lust of the flesh. Would make her wise, pride of life. But what was at the center? I want covetousness. You, in sin, covetousness. And who's working? The flesh? We've studied that. The world system? We touched on that. And of course, Satan. The lie. Therefore, these are working constantly in you and through you. In your flesh. You will never have peace in this world as long as you're walking in flesh. The flesh wars against you. When you are walking in the Spirit and you're doing the things of the Spirit, the flesh wars against you. It wants to do what it wants to do. Christ says, take my yoke. My burden is easy. The flesh will still fight you. But now, its desire passes through you. You know how you stop smoking? Your desire, and Christ gives you, changes that desire, and then that desire to smoke no longer has a hold on you. It passes by you. Now, you can't explain that to a lost person. It sounds like gibberish to them. You almost can't explain it to Christian people. So they run and get batches of chemicals and devices. And they rarely work well. So our closing thoughts on the 10 precepts. And we go to the book of James. chapter 1, 13 through 15. Let no one say when he is tempted. I don't like the English word tempted because it's actually the Greek word parismas, and it carries more the understanding of testing. Let no one say when he is tested, I am being tested by God. For God cannot test you with evil. Neither is he tested himself with evil or tempted. It doesn't entice him. But each person is tested when he is lured and enticed by his or her own desire. Lust, that covetousness, it's waiting. And when that lure passes by, you jump on it. It might be 20 lures that pass by, but it's not your lure. But the one that has your name on it might be power, might be sexuality, might be greed. Doesn't matter. It's got you written all over. And you can feel the pull. And you hit it. That is when you sin. Each person is tempted, is lured, enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. God does this and allows this because our sin is hiding in plain sight of us. Now, we may not be able to see it, but I'm sure if you talk to people around you, they'll be glad to point out all your sins and faults that you're too busy trying to hide. And by the fact you're hiding them and covering them and compensating for them, you're advertising what they are to everybody. You're your own biggest advertiser. And God allows testing to reveal our lusts in ourselves. Otherwise, we wouldn't know it. Because we're too good at fooling ourselves. And then we act on our lusts, we sin, incurring judgment. That's one reason the precepts are here, to teach us this. We all go through this process over and over and over again. And why is that? Because the flesh never quits. It never changes, never gives up. Ever. And we love the flesh more than we love God. Now we turn to James chapter 4. We see the other side of the coin. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not your passions at war within you? You desire, that'd be covet, lust, and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And then you ask and do not receive because you got the wrong reasons for asking. God, I want lots of money so I can have lots of stuff. Excuse me. Isn't that lust of the flesh there? Pride of life? How can I do that? You adulterous people, do you know friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Suppose that is to no purpose. The scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You can't just stand up there and say, I'm resisting the devil, and ignore all this. Because resisting the devil is predicated upon walking with God. And recognizing this, covetous lust is a source of our violence. Why is there violence in the world? Covetousness. Why is there more violence in the world? Because we've removed the boundaries and said covetousness is great. Let's live the precepts in the negative context. Let's have lots of immorality. Let's have lots of idolatry. Let's have lots of lying and stealing and everything. And then we're shocked when there's violence, because that's what sin does. Violence. What do you think Christ said in John chapter 8, verse 44? That Satan was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. Did you see any murder in Genesis chapter 3? Yes, you did. Because they died spiritually. And at some point, they would die physically. When we entice others to sin, we're murdering them. As if we had taken a weapon and shot them right there on the spot. When we refuse to give them the gospel, when we tell them that their sin is okay, when we placate them, we are murderers. Praying for lust is praying to Satan, not to God. We need to stop this. When we go to Wednesday night prayer meeting, what are we praying for? Most of the time we're praying for the things that God is allowing in our lives to let us know how sinful we are, and we're praying for Him to stop it. Who are we actually praying to then? Satan. If Peter said, Lord, pray that Satan not do this, well, he couldn't say that because Christ had already told him, I've prayed for you, and you're not going to have a good time. But you're going to go through it, and you're going to get through it. That's what Christ prays for. So if you're going to pray to God, you need to pray that same prayer to Him. Submit to God. Resist the devil. To know God's peace. And so we've come to the end of the 10 words. And we shouldn't be shocked at what the reaction of the Hebrew people are going to be. Because they're not paying attention. We've taken 2.5 months to go through these. Some of you are not paying attention. This was over in just a few moments for them, and they definitely, most of them, were not paying attention. And when they wrote them down and studied them over the hundreds of years, they still were not paying attention, most of them. But they are down here for us to understand. This is only the halfway point in Exodus. Now God is going to build on these. And He's going to be building by building. And to understand what that means, you need to read ahead. Okay? And be prepared. Because there's still a lot to learn. And God wants us to understand it. Because what is really the underlying message of Exodus? The holiness of God, the sinfulness of man. Now He's going to enshrine that into a memorial that they're going to visit all the time to remind them of the holiness of God. And if we don't grasp that understanding of the holiness of God, our prayers become empty. Our Christian lives become empty. We take everything for granted. We do not understand God. We don't understand the holiness of God. And if we do not understand the holiness of God, what you really do not understand is your own sinfulness. How can you be saved and not know about your sin? And how can you grow in maturity without recognizing how sinful we remain? That's why we need God every day. Thank you.